Thank you very much, Louise, and a very good morning to you. A special welcome if you're new with us today, if you're a guest here, or you've only been to Latimer Church once or twice. Well done for finding us today, and really glad that you could be with us here this morning for this special occasion when we praise God together. Now, let me begin by asking you how your sight is. Don't know when you last went to the optician and what they said to you. I had a bad week a few weeks ago. One day I went to the barber, the hairdresser, and the very nice lady there said, can I ask you, sir, have you started applying sun cream to the top of your head yet? And then the next day I went to the optician, and the optician said, sir, do you mind me asking, have you reached the age when you found that your sight, you're struggling a bit with reading and sort of nearsighted things? I said, thank you for asking. I'll bear that in mind. Ever since then, I said, I think I'm all right at the moment. Ever since then, I've realised I actually can't read a book properly and all that sort of thing. Now, hopefully inside the programme, you'll see a little copy of Psalm 135, which may test your eyesight a little bit if you look at it. There's also an outline there as you as we follow through. We're thinking about sight this morning because the eyes are extraordinary organs. They are second in complexity only to the brain. They can distinguish between 10 million different shades of colour. They can detect a single candle flame 3 kilometres away. Is that incredible? But more than that, our eyes are actually a very accurate indicator of the rest of our health. Amazingly, eye tests can show up deficiencies in a whole number of areas. High cholesterol, diabetes, a number of different cancers and tumours, to say nothing of various other diseases, they can be picked up through a simple visit to the optician. And if that isn't enough to put you off going to see an optician, then let me tell you that the eyes are one of the last resorts in spotting potential aneurysms before they occur. Our eyes are an indicator of our general health, but they're also a very accurate indicator of our spiritual health. A lot of people have their eyes fixed downwards into this world. Like a wild boar, they truffle around in the undergrowth with their snout pressed into this world, hoovering up everything in front of them, just being led from one thing to the next. Internet shopping, household upgrades, obsession with the next snack or meal. They are feasting on this world, eyes planted downwards. Other people are looking around at what is to come. They are consumed by what is coming. Some of them are perhaps fearful and anxious about what may be around the corner. Others are rubbing their hands together with glee and making all sorts of plans. And if we do this, then we'll be able to do that. And then that'll help us to do this. And they're making those sort of plans. Equally glued to this world. But the constant exhortation of the Bible is that we wouldn't be looking down and we wouldn't just be looking at what is coming, but that we would look up, that we would see the Lord, that we would look at the Lord through the eye of faith, that we would see, meditate, consider and praise our indescribably great, immeasurably powerful, beautifully consistent, always faithful, everlastingly loving God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That requires faith, and faith lifts us upwards so that we see through the eye of faith what cannot be seen naturally, and that in seeing the Lord and fixing our eyes and our hearts upon him, we are moved to praise him, to rejoice in him, to gladly serve him and joyfully obey him to his praise and glory. And it's the primary purpose of this great book of the Psalms in the Bible, not only to instruct us how to live in our relationship with God, but to motivate us to praise as we do so. The Hebrew title for Psalms is Tehillim, meaning praises. And the way the whole Psalter, as it's called, the big book of Psalms is constructed, leads us to praise. There are 5 books within the book of Psalms. And the 5th book from Psalm 107 onwards is dedicated to praise. In other words, there is a theme, there is a trajectory through the whole book. You might go so far as to say that praise becomes the goal of the Psalms to demonstrate to us that praise should be the goal of our whole lives. Not ignoring the realities of life, as the Psalms themselves don't ignore the realities of life. There are many different types of Psalms. There are Psalms of lament. But even many of the Psalms of lament end up in praise at the end, confirming to us that our praise of God is not to be governed by the circumstances in which we find ourselves. This year, of course, has been such a difficult year for so many people across the world, and maybe for some of us who are here this morning. But even then, we are able to praise God, for our praise shouldn't be anchored to how life is from day to day. And we'll see that in Psalm 135. This great psalm begins in verse 1, if you have a look down, with a call to praise the Lord. Have a look. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. As a youngster, I occasionally attended a church where with great enthusiasm and conviction, this phrase was said, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But I must admit, I was rather short on knowledge as to what this actually meant. What's it mean to praise the Lord? And to praise is simply to look up to admire, to speak well of, and depending how much our hearts are involved, to worship the thing that we are praising. We might praise an idea, we might praise a movie or something we've enjoyed, or a book, we might praise another person. At the lesser end of the scale, this is just an appropriate way of showing appreciation. We might praise a child for what they do. But when our hearts are involved, as the psalmist is talking here, he's really talking about praise as a form of worship. He says, praise the Lord. That is the God who has made himself known from way back, right through the Old Testament, who has come down from heaven to earth, who has died for us, who has been raised to life, who today is with us by the power of his Spirit. Praise his name. Praise his name. In other words, the psalmist is saying, make him the focus of your life, the purpose for which you are living, the one in whom you find most excitement, the one in whom you find your dreams. Make meeting him the great anticipation and the goal of your life. Praise him. Praise him to his face and praise him in front of other people. Just as we might speak well of someone else we admire, we're to speak well of the Lord and to praise him in front of other people. You can't really put a piece of paper between praise and evangelism. It is speaking of the Lord God. For he is not just a hobby to us. He's not just a kind of personal preference. He is the one and only God of this whole universe. Now you notice in those opening couple of psalms how the psalmist begins by calling on the leaders to praise the Lord. You servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. The psalm actually rounds out at the end with a call on everyone to praise the name of the Lord. But here he speaks to the leaders. For you cannot expect the whole of the people of God to praise the Lord if the leaders themselves are not setting the tone in doing this. In the Old Testament, so much of what went wrong with the people was because the leaders themselves were not setting the example they should have been. And so he might say to Latimer Church, to the staff here, to the vestry here, to youth group leaders here, to kids workers here, the people that teach in Sunday school, you can't expect the kids to praise the name of the Lord if he is not your focus in life. In fact, to anyone here who's been a Christian for 15 or 20 years, you be the person who sets an example to the rest of the church in praising the name of the Lord, making him your center, making him the focus of your love and your attention, giving your best hours to him and your best energy to serving him. That's what we want for us as a church, to be bursting with praise of God, and we need the leaders to set an example. And then he gives two great reasons why we're to do that, which Shelley picked up in the kids' slot earlier on. First of all, praise the name of the Lord because of his goodness to us. It is the character of God which makes him so magnetically attractive and so beautifully appealing. It's what he is like. It's because he is good. And to speak of the Lord's goodness is to speak of his moral perfection, that everything he does is the right thing to do, that everything he does is the best thing to do. Of course, in this broken world, we may see at times, we may struggle to understand at times why specific strands are the best thing for us in our lives. And we need a certain pastoral sensitivity here. Like, I'm so glad to hear you've been diagnosed with this. I mean, the Lord is good, isn't he? Not that kind of thing. The mystery of evil remains a mystery. But what faith in the living God enables us to do is to praise him when the circumstances of life are not as we would wish. Our confidence in him, in his moral purity, in his great love for his people, remains undiminished. And that's why even the prayers of lament in the book of Psalms can turn into prayers of praise by the end of the prayer, because we know that he knows better than we do how life ought to pan out for us. And as we praise him, we find that it is pleasant for us. Have a look at verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. When we actually take our eyes off ourselves and off our own circumstances and the fears and potentials of what is around us, and when we spend some time thinking about the Lord and focusing on him, and then we stop, we realize how good it was for us. It's a bit like when you go to a prayer meeting and beforehand there's any number of reasons why you may not go or may not feel like going or nearly didn't go or something else came up or just couldn't really muster the effort or whatever it was. But then afterwards, did you ever have a time when you weren't pleased to be there? You think, actually, this is what life is about. I should do more of this. Note to self. And that's how life is, isn't it? We persuade ourselves that an extra half an hour surfing the internet will bring eternal pleasures to us. And we leave focusing on the Lord to the side. But when we actually leave the internet on the side and focus on him, and perhaps get out a Bible and read a few verses and think about them and then pray to him, afterwards we realize, no, this is it. This is what we should be doing. This is the meaning of life, the purpose of life, to make the relationship with God right at the center. God is good. His goodness shines on us every day through sun and rain, through ups and downs. His goodness never leaves us. And I wonder if you believe that yourself. I wonder if you can affirm, no, that's true. That's true that even through these testing circumstances in which I find myself, that is true, that the Lord is good and his goodness is never diminished. And then the psalmist picks one example in particular to prove this assertion, verse 4. He says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession." The psalmist thinks back to how God chose his people. Remember how God gave the call to Abraham and chose him and chose a people, his own people, the people of Israel, to be his people, and how he brought them together and brought them through out from the land of Egypt, and through Moses did his thing and the water parted and brought them to the mountain and brought that rabble together and formed them into his own nation, a nation who he had chosen to be his treasured possession. This, for the psalmist, is the ultimate example of the evidence of the goodness of God. And it's an example that any person can relate to who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once upon a time, we were stuffed. We were in Egypt of our own. That is, we were in our sins. We were enslaved to our sins. We weren't even looking for a way out. It's as if we were a corpse, dead to God. Imagine a corpse floating down a river, unable to change the course of direction, just floating with the current, with flies digging into and eating. And then further ahead, the crash of a waterfall, and this body is drifting downstream, soon to be dashed to pieces on the rocks below. Spiritually speaking, this was us. We may have felt alive, but we were dead to God, and we were heading for for destruction. And then we read here that God had a plan, that before the creation of the world, he chose his people. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he chose you to believe in Christ, that you might be resurrected, raised up, that you might be saved from your sins, that you might become a treasured possession. Treasured because you're special to God. You are a treasure to him. And possession because he now owns you. You are his and he is yours forever and ever. And one day we will be with him and see him face to face. Now this all flows out of his goodness. We praise the Lord because he has changed the trajectory of our lives. He has changed the trajectory of our eternity. He has changed us from darkness to light and from death to life. We praise him for his goodness. And we praise him also, says the psalmist, because of the Lord's greatness. Just look at the strength of personal conviction in verse 5. He says, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. There is no comparison, says the psalmist. There is no comparison between the Lord and anything else in this world which people are committing themselves to. You can't compare the greatness of God with anything else. Verse 6, the Lord does whatever pleases him. We are constrained. We're constrained by our circumstances. We're constrained by the backgrounds from which we come. We're constrained by our own personalities. We're constrained by our own limitations, our human, our physical limitations. We're constrained by our own moral weaknesses. But the Lord, he has no constraints. He is totally free. He is the only person who has complete freedom to be the person he wants to be and therefore to do what he wants to do. The Lord does whatever pleases him. And if you had someone on earth that had that kind of unconstrained power, it would be an absolute nightmare. But with the Lord, this is what we call an absolute dream. That someone who is so good would be able to apply that goodness into this world just as he wishes to do so. And you see this unconstrained divine power at work, says the psalmist, in the weather systems. Verse 7, he makes the clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He decides when it's going to be sun and when the evaporation will happen. He sends lightning with the rain. He brings out the wind from the storehouses. He decides when there'll be a nor'wester. He does whatever he wants. Our God is great. He has no need to bend to the will of an electorate. His position is not coming up for re-election. He does whatever he wants. He's not in a popularity contest. And we know this in Canterbury better than most people. I mean, I was up on the mountains the other day, and just so beautiful, extraordinary that God would cause these, I don't understand the geology of it, but would cause this eruption of land, like sort of like a phoenix to rise, and then the flat plains in front. He just does whatever he wants. He makes it as he wants to do. There are things, of course, in this broken world that remain a mystery. And yet the reason we are able to pray about them is because we know that in some strange way, God remains in control of them, whether earthquakes or viruses or wildfires included. On earth, there is much distress and uncertainty and alarm at the way that things are heading. But there's no panic in heaven. We have problems, but God has a plan which he is fulfilling one step at a time. Every day as he brings his purposes to fulfillment. And that's what the psalmist wants us to see, because what do you get when you combine God's goodness and God's greatness? Well, the psalmist says, I'll tell you, you get judgment and you get salvation. Have a look at verse 8. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Here is the judgment of God, as he recounts some of the history of Israel and how God struck down the enemies of Israel. And we sit here thinking, oh, this sounds a bit harsh, a bit unlucky if you're Og or one of Og's friends. No, no, no. These were evil people. These were people who deserved what they got, just as we would deserve it if God had brought judgment on us. These are people who, for whom judgment was justice. One man's judgment is always another man's justice. And here, God brought justice. And when people look at the Old Testament, they say, well, it's a bit harsh of God to, you know, instigate genocide or that sort of thing. They obviously haven't read what Jesus said about hell. For the horrors of the Old Testament are nothing. They are just but a tip of the iceberg compared to the judgment which this world is heading towards. A judgment that comes out of the love of God. For God, who loves people infinitely, takes people seriously. It matters to him how they treat other people. And he is very interested in how they treat other people. And that's why he brings these nations into judgment. But through the judgment, saves the people he has chosen. Verse 12, he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. This is incredible that God chose his people, this people Israel, who were so small and titchy and tiny. They had nothing to recommend them, but God chose them to inherit the good and pleasant land, the land of Canaan. And we can relate to this because God has exercised his goodness and his greatness on our behalf. You think of the cross of Christ, where God showed his greatness, beating the devil hands down and freeing us from his power, and in his goodness, taking our sins away so that we might become good, might be remade in the image of the Lord, so that one day we would inherit a place in the land of the new heavens and new earth. Every one of us this morning who is in Christ has this wonderful inheritance to look forward to. I don't know what the best thing for you coming up is. Maybe in 2020, you think 2020, 2021. So it's dangerous to look at hoping the next year will be better. Do you remember September 2010? That was terrible. Glad 2011's here. You never know what the next year is going to bring, do you? But we do know what the long term will bring, an inheritance. And the rule of thumb when we come to think about what will heaven be like, kind of hard to picture it, and the Bible only gives us a certain amount of information to go on. The rule of thumb is whatever your imagination leads you to after reading the New Testament, the reality will be 10 million times better. It will be just as physical as this world. It will be just as beautiful as this world, even more so. The range of colors, the range of smells, the beauty to the eye. But not only will the new heavens and new earth be a transformation of this world, we will be transformed to be able to enjoy it more. Our senses will be enhanced. How a dog smells. Apparently, 40 times more powerful than the nose of a human, which makes what they choose to smell rather bizarre. Now there, we will be transformed. Our noses, our sight, bionic, our muscles. C.S. Lewis describes entering into heaven as when we become unstiffened. I think I'm beginning to know what he means. Unstiffened. Isn't that a wonderful word? We can enjoy it because we're free, given a new body to enjoy the new creation with. And the best thing of all, the only thing you have to do to be able to inherit this, if you're in Christ, is die. And most of us will be able to manage that at some point. It's for all of us. And all we have to do is tip over the line and he will bring us in there. Now, maybe, just maybe, you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with Christ. I could give you a lot of reasons to think about Christ and to encourage you to put your faith in him. But self-interest is not the worst of them and not the least of them. If you know what is good for you, if you want a future beyond this world, a future, I might say, that's not based on wishful thinking, but based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in history. Why not commit yourself to Jesus and humble yourself before him? Why not make him your Lord and your Savior so that you might know the joy of freedom from your sins and might have this future for yourself? Verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. We praise him for his goodness and we praise him for his greatness. So let me ask you this morning, do you remember his goodness? Do you remember each day his goodness towards you? Or are you like the rest of them that go through the day grumbling and complaining? Complaining about the car parks, complaining about the traffic, complaining about the coffee, complaining about the weather, complaining about everything else. We remember his goodness to us. And you remember his greatness. Do you rejoice in the fact that he is in control so that you don't need to be? So that when things are actually out of control, rather than being full of anxiety and panicking, you rejoice and say, thank you, Lord, that you have this covered. It is under your control. We love him, we adore him, we thank him, we submit ourselves to him, and we praise him actively, unreservedly, gratefully, and wholeheartedly. And says the psalmist, we need to do this because if we don't, we'll be tempted to praise the idols that everyone else around us is praising. Have a look at verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot hear. They have ears but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. If you don't praise the Lord, you will be praising other things. You will give your heart to other things. Idols are usually attractive. I didn't think much of Andy's one earlier, but they're usually attractive here in silver and gold in verse 15. They need to be attractive because if they weren't attractive, we wouldn't be tempted to worship them. And so their attraction lies in the fact that they seem to provide us with a sense of significance and worth, of confidence and safety. They seem to secure our future and they promise us a whole lot of happiness on the way. But for all the promises they make, they can never deliver what they hold out for us. They dominate our lives. They suck us dry. They make us run around them more and more and more and more. And in the end, they take us away from the God who himself is the source of life. The idols of the nations revolve largely around self. This has always been true to some extent. Selfishness is as old as Adam and Eve. But the promotion of self explicitly over the last 20 years or so has taken on a brazenness in the West that I think is a new feature. I mean, these days, we see it as a sign of emotional health and well-being when we are self-reliant, when we are self-made. The goal of life is to be self-fulfilled, to be self-actualized, to set our own goals in life. And then to achieve them, doesn't matter if they're anywhere near God's goals or not, the key is they're your goals. Go for it. Please yourself. And the putting of self at the center then works itself out in a whole host of different ways. All good ways, of course, because we're tempted to make idols not of bad things, but of good things. And we make idols of them nonetheless. Let me suggest five of them for us to think about. First of all, comfort. Comfort. Now, we were made with natural desires to enjoy a life of rest with God and harmony. We were created to find these things in God, to find our comfort in God. But we have managed to twist comfort into making it the goal of self-preservation. What matters to us so often is how we are. Shows itself in rampant materialism. You notice that in your own life when what used to be a luxury 15 years ago now becomes a necessity. Can't live without it. But also shows in how slow we can be to put ourselves out for other people. I begin to think, am I going to be inconvenienced by this in some way? Back a generation or two, Christians used to speak of abandoning themselves in service. Nowadays, we're more likely to ask Jesus to apologize for cutting in on our lives. I mean, you know, I already give you a couple of hours a week. What more do you want? As if he's an imposition on us. As if what we're being asked to do in some way and following him is cutting into what we'd like to be doing. How do we get there? By making an idol of comfort. Then there's the idol of security. We have, of course, an inbuilt need for security. And God himself, who is our rock, who is our fortress, was always to be our source of safety and security. But so often, we try and find our security elsewhere, in our assets and in our bank accounts, in those kind of friendships, the sort of friendships that will only affirm us, will never challenge us, but will only say, no, absolutely, you are on the right path in life. We love it. We wrap a blanket of security around ourselves, and then we wonder why we're so quickly exposed when things go wrong. Or what about freedom? We want to be free. We were designed to be free. I love the way that Kiwis have an inbuilt desire to be free. Kiwis don't want to be ruled by anyone else or told what they ought to do by anyone else. But in our idolatry of self, freedom has been redefined to mean the freedom to be myself apart from anyone else, so that no one has the ability to tell me how to live life, not even Jesus. Expresses myself in my use of time. That's my time. What I'll do at weekends. Sorry, they're my weekends. I've earned this by what I've done during the week. And so we forget that freedom is not doing what we want to do, but doing what we ought to do. That's true freedom. Or what about image? Created, of course, to live life as the image of God, designed to find our identity there. But so often, it's not enough for us. So we try and construct a new image instead, maybe through our work. We love to be perceived in a certain way, and we're worried when people speak less well of us, or through something else in life, motherhood perhaps, or another aspect of life, how our family is seen. Maybe that's why we're so reluctant sometimes to confess our sins one to another, because we hate the thought of going down in someone else's estimation. We've constructed an image away from the image we were given when we were made and redeemed. Or maybe most of all, the idol of happiness. We were created to be joyful people. Joy comes from God. Our joy was always supposed to be found in God. It was supposed to be a derivative that flows out from knowing him. But now we've kind of hived it off and made it an aim in its own right. It shows itself, I think, in the raising of children. Why is it that we're so, those of us who are parents, we're so reluctant to say no for our children to do something? You know, an opportunity comes up for them to do something, and we just can't bear the thought of them missing out on it. As if when they're age 25, they're going to remember going to this thing here. Now, maybe it's because we just want them to be happy, and we'll do anything for them, forgetting that happiness is a derivative of knowing and loving and serving the Lord. There is happiness to be found, joy to be found, everlasting joy to be found, but to be found from a relationship with God. And for others, of course, the decision not to have children and to preserve their own happiness, not to say comfort or freedom, the boom in having a pet instead of having a child surely speaks to this. These are the idols of the nations, or at least they're some of the idols of this nation. And those who trust them, says the psalmist, will become like them. Because the one who aims for comfort apart from God will become boringly self-obsessed. The one who aims for their own security outside of God will become insecure. The one who aims for their own freedom outside of God will become more and more enslaved. The one who aims for their own image will become more and more subhuman. The one who aims for happiness outside of God, in the end, will guaranteed be disappointed. As Jesus says, the one who tries to keep his life in this world will lose it in the end. But the one who gives up his life will find it saved. For when we reorientate our lives around the Lord, depending on him, focusing on him, rejoicing in him, serving him, praising him, we find ultimate security. we find everlasting freedom. We find a transformed image. We find blessed joy. For all these things derive from God himself, the Lord who is at the center. So praise the Lord, says the psalmist. Praise him with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Reorientate your life around him, your fulfillment around him, your desires around him, your aims to be in him, so that your greatest dream is to be with him and your worst nightmare is to be apart from him. In the kitchen, in the car, in the bedroom and at the bus stop, in the bathroom and in the boardroom, in the gym and at the school, when you're with others and when you're alone, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so verse 19, O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.